Psalm 119, we begin with verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention to verse 9, where the question is raised, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Last week we began a study of the longest psalm in the Bible. We've embarked upon this study for a very specific reason, that we may learn to value the Word of God. No other portion in the Bible is devoted to the subject of the Bible like this psalm. If you were to ask the question, what is Psalm 119 about? The correct answer would be, Psalm 119 is about the Bible. We have here a psalm about the Word of God. Would you note the emphasis on God's Word that occurs in the section of the psalm we've read this morning? In that very first verse, in verse 9, in answer to the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. In verse 11, we read, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And again in verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Three times then over the course of these eight verses, we find mention made of God's word. And this is a subject that carries right through the entire psalm. So in verse 17, we read, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Verse 25, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 28, my soul melteth for heaviness, strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Verse 38, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. And so you begin to pick up the emphasis then, and this is but a sampling of the number of times that the word of God is mentioned. 38 times over the course of this psalm, God's word is mentioned specifically. And in addition to the specific mention of the word of God, we find that in nearly every verse, all but two, one commentator notes, the psalm refers to some aspect of God's word, whether it be statutes or precepts or commandments or testimonies and so on. And so it becomes very apparent that the subject of the psalm is the word of God. Now our study of this psalm is timely as we come to the completion of the year 2005 and we anticipate the arrival of 2006, I would like for you to take it upon yourselves to determine that you will read the Bible every day when the new year arrives. If you've never read your Bible from cover to cover, then you'd do well to prepare yourself for that very thing in this upcoming year. I'll be happy to print out for you a McShane reading schedule if you like. That is something of a demanding schedule. Some people have found it to be that way. I have to admit I find it to be that way myself. And I was remarking to somebody that one of the benefits, I suppose, to falling behind in your Bible reading is that it enables you to read large portions in the same book, should you so choose. If you're 8 chapters behind in each of the columns, then you can read lengthy portions to catch up. And if you find that schedule too demanding, it's not hard to come up with one that is less demanding. I think I mentioned last week that if you get on the internet and do a search on the subject of Bible reading schedules, you'll find a number of schedules at your disposal. If you need one, then let me know. I can hardly overemphasize the importance of such a practice. I pointed out last week and will mention it again now that the Christian cannot grow apart from the Word of God. He cannot wage spiritual warfare without the Word of God. He will not seek the Lord aright without God's Word. He will not learn to interpret the circumstances of life apart from his understanding of the Word of God. He cannot commune with God apart from that Word. When you take all these matters into account, it should lead you to conclude that the Christian must learn to value the Word of God. And the psalmist will teach us that in this 119th psalm. Christ teaches us that in the example he sets for us. Quoting from Deuteronomy, we read Christ's answer to the devil's temptation in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jesus answered him, that is the devil, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Oh, we need to deepen our understanding then of this book. We need to determine that by the grace of God we will devote ourselves to the reading of this book. When it comes to the matters that are described, that are taught in this book, you need to understand those issues from God Himself. Whenever I find myself in discussions with others, if I'm seeking to witness for the Lord, I try to lay a strong emphasis on that fact that you do well not to take my word for anything. When you're talking about the subject of the eternal destiny of your soul, you would be a fool to take any man's word for things that pertain to that issue. You need to know what God Himself has to say about it. And in order to know that, you must get into the book that God has given us. So it's important, then, that we spend time in the book. In the section of Psalm 119 that we've read this morning, we find this truth expressed in very broad fashion. The section begins with a question: wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer to the question is then given by taking heed. If a young man would cleanse his way, then he must take heed to his way. That's what the psalmist is saying, and this naturally leads to the follow-up question by implication. How is a young man to take heed to his way? And the answer supplied by our text is that he can rightfully and successfully take heed to his way when he governs his way according to the Word of God. Now, I was very interested to see, as I read a couple of sources on this section of the psalm, that the emphasis here is on the need for those that are young to cleanse their way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Young people in particular, you see, are so vulnerable to the wrong ways of life that they of all people need to take heed to their ways in accordance with God's Word. The world, you see, holds out so many temptations to us all. And young people in particular are all the more vulnerable to those temptations. There are a million ways to go down, but there's not that many to go up. There is but one. And the flesh is very prone to follow the ways of the world. God's way seems too restrictive to the young. The world seems so inviting, and God's way seems so prohibiting. And so many defile and destroy their lives through their failure to take heed to their ways. I also find it interesting to note the way the psalmist frames his statement. Well, you notice that he asks, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The popular and the secular way to frame the question would be to ask, wherewithal shall a young man make his way? How can I get ahead in life? How can I forge a way that will lead me to happiness and success? That's the way the world puts the question. That's the question that the world ponders. And we see at once then that there's something that is presupposed by the question raised by the psalmist. The presupposition is that our way needs to be cleansed. Our way in and of itself, you see, is defiled. Because we ourselves are defiled. You may recall from our study last week that the opening verses of the psalm seem to put blessing beyond our reach when the psalm begins in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Who then among us can lay claim to blessing? Who among us would be so bold as to say that he's undefiled by sin and therefore in a position to know the blessing of God? It's a good question then that's raised in verse 9. If it is the ones that are undefiled in the way that know the blessing of God, then the question logically follows, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? If you and I would know the blessing of God, then we need our way cleansed. Thank God this morning Christ has provided the cleansing. And what a glorious and complete cleansing Christ provides. I love the simple hymn that asks, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And once the blood has been applied by faith, then our way has been cleansed. That's salvation initially. And once salvation has been gained, then it becomes the Christian's task to keep his way clean. Some versions translate the word cleanse and the phrase taking heed by the word keep and keeping. So the New American Standard reads, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Once salvation is gained, you see, it becomes our task, it becomes our function to maintain our sanctification and to improve upon it. The statement then in our text becomes a very broad and yet a very important one. We must take heed to our ways. We must watch what we're doing. We must guard ourselves. We must be ever watchful if we're to take heed to our ways. We must walk circumspectly. The way Paul puts it in the New Testament, I never will forget the illustration that Dr. Paisley has given about that word circumspectly. He says over in Northern Ireland there are times when you can see cats walking upon the walls. They have these hedge walls over there that are very jagged along the top of them through the rocks that stick up. And if you see a cat walking on that wall, you will see that he very carefully raises one paw and then feels around for a place to put it before he lets it down. And then he picks up the next paw and does the same thing and makes his way along the top of the wall that way. That's what it means to walk circumspectly. That's what it means to take heed to our ways. The statement then, as I say, is a very broad and a very important one. We must take heed to our ways, and we need God's Word in order to take heed to our ways. It's interesting to note how often that simple exhortation takes place, to take heed. Christ Himself exhorts His followers often to take heed. So in Matthew 6 and verse 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." Then Jesus said unto them, this is later in Matthew's Gospel, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Take heed," chapter 18, "that ye despise not one of these little ones." Chapter 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." And on it goes. You find the Lord Himself very often exhorting His disciples to take heed. And if I could add Paul's exhortation to Timothy, he writes to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." That text in 1 Timothy strikes me as being a very appropriate New Testament counterpart to the text in Psalm 119. Timothy, you see, was a young man, and Timothy is being called upon to continue in sound doctrine and practice. That's tantamount to saying that he's to take heed according to God's Word. And so I'd like to focus on this part of the psalm this morning, the answer to the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer to the question is that he must take heed to his way. This is the theme I want to think upon this morning, taking heed to our ways, or if I could put it to you more directly, we must take heed to our ways. And in the moments that remain, I want to draw from this section of the psalm a number of guidelines that are presented that will enable us to take heed to our ways. Consider with me, first of all, that if we would take heed to our ways, we must use the Bible as our guide. I don't need to labor this point particularly long, for this is the very thing that I've been stressing up to this point. This is the reason why we must devote ourselves to the reading and study of God's Word. This book pertains to what we believe and what we do. The framers of our shorter catechism give a very concise but comprehensive answer to the question. In fact, let me test you on this now. I do this on occasion in Sunday school, but I'm going to take the liberty of doing it now in our service. Let me have you answer the question for me, if you can, okay? What do the Scriptures principally teach? Recite the answer with me if you know it. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Good. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. If we know what to believe concerning God, and we know what duty God requires of us, then we're in a position to take heed to our ways. Let me give you now a somewhat extensive quote from Alexander McLaren on this point. I love the way this man expresses things. He writes in connection with this text, "I need not dwell at any length upon the thought that in the Word of God, in its whole sweep, and eminently and especially in Christ, who is the incarnate Word, we have an all-sufficient guide. A guide of conduct must be plain. And whatever doubts and difficulties there may be about the doctrines of Christianity, there is none about its morality. A guide of conduct must be decisive, and there is no faltering in the utterance of the book as to right and wrong. A guide of conduct must be capable of application to the wide diversities of character, age, circumstance. And the morality of the New Testament especially, and of the old in a measure, secures that because it does not trouble itself about minute details, but deals with large principles. The morality of the gospel, if I may so say, is a morality of centers, not of circumferences, of germinal principles, not of special prescriptions. A guide for morals must be far in advance of the followers, and it has taken generations and centuries to work into men's consciences and to work out in men's practice a portion of the morality of that book. People tell us that Christianity is worn out. It will not be worn out until all its moral teaching has become part of the practice of the world, and that will not be for a year or two. The men that care least about Christian doctrines are foremost to admit that the Sermon on the Mount is the noblest code of morality that has ever been promulgated. If the world kept the commandments of the New Testament, the world would be in the millennium. And all the sin and crime and 99 hundredths of all the sorrow of earth would have vanished like an ugly dream. Here is the guide for you. If you take it, you will not err. Now, critics of Christianity are fond of pointing out that Christians are far from perfect. And the ongoing battle in this nation between humanism and Christianity, it's been pointed out that Christians have many faults. Racial prejudice in the days of segregation was to a large degree carried out by Christians, we're told. I once heard a secular reporter say as much. What's overlooked, however, by the critics of Christianity is that Christians in and of themselves lay no claim to perfection. Our ways are in constant need of cleansing. Our testimonies are expressed by the words of a hymn, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." If you discard the Word of God, however, because of the imperfections of Christians, then you in effect throw away the basis on which to appeal for improvement in the lives of our nation and in the lives of Christians themselves. If God's book be done away with, in other words, then you have no grounds for pleading that racial discrimination is even wrong. This is why our nation is plagued with moral anarchy today. Once God's word is put behind you, then you're left with what we find in the dark days of the times of the judges in Old Testament history, where we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, when you look at that statement and you consider the historical setting in which that statement was made, it was a time of darkness. It was a time of apostasy. It was a time of grotesque immorality, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And don't we find in that statement the moral code of America today? Let each do his own. Let each one do his own thing. And it's the reason that moral anarchy is the direction the nation is headed. If we have no standard outside of ourselves that dictates to us the will of God, then there is really no moral grounds for opposing anything. We can't honestly say that Hitler was wrong or that Stalin was cruel. Who's to say that slavery was sin? To suggest that it was, you would find the reply, "Don't impose your morality on me." And until respect for God's word returns to the core of this nation's morality, then we shouldn't expect abortion to be overturned or sodomy to be criminalized. Oh, we may succeed, and I hope we do, in seeing those things overturned. But we need the appeal of God's word. We need to get back to what the Supreme Court declared in the previous century, back in the 1800s, when they handed down a decision that ruled that this nation is in fact a Christian nation. May God bring us back to that point. In the meantime, however, you and I can still take heed to our ways according to the word of God. There is still a way for us to be cleansed in the ways that we take. We must submit to the teachings of Scripture. We must learn the book if we would walk in the ways that are pleasing to God. We take heed to our ways then by using the Bible as our guide. Would you consider next that not only must we use God's Word as our guide, but secondly, we must make God Himself our aim. Look what we find in verse 12 from this section of the Psalm. We read there, "Blessed art Thou, O Lord, teach me Thy statutes." If the Bible is our guide, then it will lead us to the same place. We too will bless the Lord if we've gained a right understanding of the book. We'll bless the Lord because our way has been cleansed. Those opening verses in Psalm 103 demonstrate this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Here are the marks of a man then who has had his way cleansed. He knows that his sins are forgiven. He knows that he's been redeemed. He knows the loving kindness and tender mercies of God. And on account of these things, he is moved to bless the Lord. This is a simple and yet I'm afraid a neglected point in many Christian circles today. There are those that recognize the superior morality that's taught in God's Word. But unless they're drawn to Christ in God's Word, the only thing that the Bible will accomplish will be to magnify their shortcomings. "Oh, this is a superior morality," they'll say. But it's a standard that's beyond me. It's a standard that I haven't met. It's a standard that I've transgressed countless times, again and again. If you fail to see Christ in the book, then all you'll see is a mountain that's impossible to climb. A mountain that's about to come crashing upon you. So great is the contrast between the standard this book holds out and your sinful nature. But learn to find Christ in the book, and learn to see your union to Christ taught in the book, and you'll learn to read verse 1 like this: "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." Who then is undefiled in the way? Who has walked in the law of the Lord? Thank God that Christ is undefiled in the way. Thank God that Christ has kept the law perfectly. Thank God that Christ then shed His blood to purge me from my sins. What a blessing to know that I'm joined in union to Him, so that I can say that I'm undefiled in the way because I'm joined to Him. And as you reckon upon the truth that your sins were imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to you, then you'll say, as the psalmist does, "Blessed art Thou, O Lord." And in humble gratitude for sins forgiven, you'll pray as the psalmist prays, "Teach me Thy statutes." I like the way this is put in verse 29. Jump down to that verse, if you would, and look at it with me. Verse 29, where we read, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." That's an unusual petition, isn't it? Grant me thy law graciously. We tend to draw such a distinction between law and grace, but such a petition doesn't occur to us. What does it mean to be granted the law graciously? It means that we're granted a sight of Christ as the one who met every obligation of the law for us in order that we might strive for obedience to the law while being set free from the dread of the law, because we're free from the condemnation of the law. Grant me thy law graciously. Let me see Christ as the one who's fulfilled it, and then let me strive to be like Christ because of my gratitude to Christ for representing me in His fulfilling of the law. If we would take heed to our ways, then we must make Christ our aim. The Bible is our guide. Christ is our aim. I like the motto on a sign that I see on a church up the street from us there. Franklin Road Baptist Church, I think it is, right on Washington and Franklin. Their sign has always attracted me. It reads, "Christ is our message, the Bible is our text." Taking heed to our ways means that we strive to avoid the lawlessness then of antinomianism, and we strive to avoid the legalism that leads to bondage. And if we would avoid the lawlessness of antinomianism as well as the legalism that leads to bondage, then we must make Christ our aim. Let it be said of you and me, as we meet with God over the open book, what the psalmist says in verse 10, "With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." And this leads to my next point. If we would take heed to our ways, then not only must we make the Bible our guide and Christ Himself our aim, but thirdly and finally, we must depend on the Holy Spirit as our helper. Again, the words of verse 10. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." We'll see over the course of this psalm, if we stay in it for a while, two recurring ideas. I think I actually touched upon this in a prayer meeting not long ago. There's the idea of dependence, and there's the idea of resolute determination. You find them both. You find them both in this section of the psalm. "Let me not wander from thy commandments," the psalmist prays in verse 10. And do you not see in this petition the recognition that if left to himself, the psalmist would indeed wander away from God? The hymn writer captured our natural propensity well when he wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so the psalmist demonstrates for us a keen sense of his dependence upon God. We find this expressed also in verse 5 in a positive way. Look at verse 5, where he prays, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." And so between verse 5 and verse 10, you find this dependence expressed in its entirety. We need the Lord to keep us from wandering. Apart from His power and grace, we will, like sheep, go astray and turn each of us to our own way. And yet, not only do we need the Holy Spirit to keep us out of the wandering way, but we need Him to direct us to the right way. And so in the course of these first two sections of the psalm, the psalmist is praying to be directed in the right way and to be kept from the wrong way. This is complete dependence upon God. Now, the evidence of the Spirit's working in the heart of a believer is that the Spirit will move on the believer's heart in such a way that the believer becomes determined to seek the Lord and to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. This is an important truth to keep in mind, because I'm afraid too often Christians face the temptation of saying, "Because I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit, I need not strive for resolute determination to do anything. I only set myself up to fall if I depend on the strength of my will." And as a result, some Christians become complete pacifists in their walk and in their warfare. They have the mistaken notion that dependence on God excuses them from resoluteness. The evidence of the Spirit's work in this section of the psalm can be found in those phrases where the psalmist says, I have, and then the phrases where he says, I will. Let me underscore those phrases for you. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So the psalmist is saying in those two verses, I've sought thee with my whole heart. I've hidden thy word in my heart. Verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. And in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies. These I have statements then bear witness to the truth that the psalmist's prayer was answered. He prayed that he would not wander. He prayed that he would be directed to obedience. These verses indicate that his prayer had been answered and the Holy Spirit was at work in his life. Now look at the statements of resolute determination. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Note his determination now. Note his resoluteness. I will do this. I will meditate. I'm determined that I will devote myself to contemplating the Word of God and having respect to the ways of God. Verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. The psalmist is determined that he will set his affections on God's Word. That doesn't come natural, does it? And yet it requires determination on our part. I will delight myself in thy statutes. And then again in verse 16, I will not forget thy word. Or if we could express it positively, he's saying, I will remember thy word. I have is the testimony of previous experience. I will is the testimony of what the psalmist anticipates. Dependence and resoluteness, you see, work together. I'm afraid there are times that we treat them as if one excludes the other. The fact that we're dependent does not mean that there's no place for being resolute. And the fact that you are resolute does not mean that you're self-sufficient. The Spirit, you see, works in us, according to Paul, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So there is a place for your will. We're Calvinists, but we recognize the place for our will. The Spirit works in us to will and to do. Now let me bring it all down to the point that I want to stress in our study of this psalm. If you would take heed to your way, you must do so with the use of God's Word. If you would understand salvation and seek Christ in such a way that you'll be enabled to say, Blessed art thou, O Lord, then you must meet with Christ over the open book. And if you would know the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, guiding and guarding and directing your path, working in you to will and to do, then you must open the book and open your heart to the book so that the Word of God becomes lodged in your heart. In that way, you'll be protected from sinning and you'll be moved to bless God. The action required of you and me then, in order to take heed to our way and see our way cleansed, is to set our affection on God's Word. I will delight myself in thy statutes, verse 16. We must place very high value to God's Word. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches, verse 16. We must meditate in God's Word. And that's a study in and of itself that perhaps we'll come back to. Now, there's a very extensive article in that book that Joel Beek put out on the subject of the Puritans and meditation. We may have occasion to visit that study in the course of our study of this psalm. And then finally, we must not forget. This is what makes us prone to wander, our forgetfulness. May the Holy Spirit Himself work in us then the resolute determination that will lead us to say before God, I will not forget Thy word. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for this book that Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee, Lord, for the confidence we can have in this book. We thank Thee that it is inspired, that it is infallible, that it is God-breathed, and that it asserts its own authority upon us. Lord, help us to trust the book. Help us to learn the book. Help us, O Lord, to devote ourselves to reading and studying the book so that we may indeed learn the ways that are pleasing to Thee and that we may walk in those ways. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt work in our hearts by Thy Spirit that resolute determination that we must have so that we will indeed devote ourselves to reading and studying and living by this book. Lord, apart from this book, we wander. Apart from this book, our understanding evaporates and our communion with Thee disappears. So, Lord, help us, especially as a new year is approaching, help us to determine that by Thy grace, we'll make it our regular practice to read and study and meditate over Thy Word so that we may be drawn to Thee, so that our love for Thee will grow, so that our knowledge of the ways pleasing to Thee will increase, and that our determination will intensify to devote ourselves to the ways that are pleasing to Thee. O Lord, work in us, we pray, and work through us, so that we may be firmly planted in the glorious truth of Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy Word points us to Christ. We thank Thee that Thy Word reveals to us Thy grace and Thy mercy, because it points us to Thy Son as the One who has met every obligation for us. Lord, we would make it our prayer this morning, grant us Thy law graciously, by pointing us to Thy Son and by impressing upon us all that we are and all that we have in Him. So, Lord, hear our prayer and dismiss us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.